We are finishing up the series called Chasing Smoke, Finding Water. If you did not get an opportunity to read the book, this series came out of a good friend of mine. His name is Kent Denlinger. He wrote a book called Living Thirsty. It's a counterintuitive way to follow Jesus on the narrow road. If you haven't had an opportunity to read this book, I'd encourage you to grab one. Anybody not get a book? I've got two left. I'm willing to give it to you today. Here you go. Good. If anybody would like this last book, it's up here for the taking. After the sermon, you might go, I don't want anything to do with that book. But no. How many people have actually read the book and it's actually changed your thinking? It's actually done something good in you. I'm not asking you to give testimony, but could a couple people say that that's true? Kent, I was talking with Kent this week, and he said that his people that are telling him about Amazon and how it works, if you go and give reviews of the book, it actually helps the sale of his book. And so if you have time and you really feel like you have something to say, like this book's been meaningful to you, go look it up on Amazon and just write a review. And that'll help my friend in the sale of his book. I'm thinking about what I want to say and put it on there as well. So maybe you can do that this week. But the whole point of this series was we really want to be aware of what's happening under the surface. One of the things I'm going to say in the sermon is I believe what God's given me as a heart for what he wants us to be and what makes the gathering different is we as a community, our desire when we started this was to slow down, to not rush so fast and do all the things that other churches do, to do all the things that other people do in life, to try to suck up life and to make life work, but to slow down and allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. And a lot of times when we do that, it's under the surface work. It's not easy work. It's actually hard work. That's why a lot of us like to stay on the surface. Let's just ignore some of the things that are underneath. But when we look at what's underneath and are aware of our true thirst, which is what we've been talking about this series, and we stay thirsty for what God wants to do in our lives, he does a deeper work. And in that deeper work, we mature and we become more like Christ. There's a scripture that I share a lot at funerals. I probably preach on this scripture more than any other scripture because I just think it gives us a great snapshot of three biblical realities and one suggestion for walking out these three realities. And the scripture is this, 1 John 3:1-4, and it says this. It's going to be on the screen. How great a love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And scripture says, and such we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, when Christ appears, we will be like him. Anybody looking forward to that day?
Yes.
Where I'm going to be fully transformed. I'm going to be fully like Christ because we will see him just as he is. We see him through a mirror dimly right now, but then we're going to see him face to face, scripture says. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Did you see the three biblical realities in here and the one suggestion for walking out this reality? First reality is this. We are God's children now. If we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we've surrendered our life to him. We've repented of our sins. We've said, Lord, I want your ways more than my ways. We have followed him. And we've accepted his forgiveness. We are now children of God. And that's a good thing. Everybody grateful for his grace and his mercy in your life today. Second thing, we are not yet what we shall be. This is our current state of affairs. As much as we know we are God's children, we must learn how to live hungry and thirsty for all that God wants to do in this life through the temptations and trials that we walk through. We're not there yet. And because we're not yet there, we don't have everything we're going to have one day. So we're going to be thirsty for something, and nothing in this world is going to fill that up. Third reality, we will be like him. Scripture says, when we see him face to face, we're going to be transformed into his likeness. One day, when we see Christ, it's a future reality, not yet realized yet, but in the future, we're going to be transformed. And when we fix our hope on this, and this is the suggestion for walking out, where's your hope? Is your hope in this life? Is your hope in squeezing out all the joy you can in this life, to getting all the things right in this life? When our hope is set in this, Scripture says, you're really holding on to the wrong thing. But when we put our hope in Christ, we have our hope set on the right thing. The reality that he has died for our sins, and that one day we're going to be fully transformed into his presence. So to remain pure in this life, as I wait his return, I must choose to not put my hope in anything the world has to offer. Now, I say that, and the reality is we all hope in things of this world. So I think there's two hopes here. There's the common hopes that we have of life, and I think it's good to hope that I will get married someday. I think it's good to hope that I will have a child someday. I think it's good to hope as a parent that your kids will leave your home one day, right? Okay, y'all, there's hopes of life. I'm not denying those hopes. I'm just saying there's a hope that goes deeper than that hope. And it's hope in what God is going to do in his final return. My hunger and thirst can easily shift from what I am made for, and I can try and squeeze out of this life what it has to offer, but it won't fulfill me. And the challenge as we've been walking through this series is to not try to grab the smoke. All the stuff of life. Ecclesiastes, the person who wrote that, said, I tried to grab it all and I couldn't contain it. It didn't fulfill me. So what is there? There's something deeper. And the writer of 1 John says this, fix your hope on what? Jesus. And what he's going to do. And where we're going to see him face to face. When I put my hope in that, I've got my hope in something solid. But to hope in that means that I'm going to be hungry and thirsty for that. And so to be hungry and thirsty, that means I have to be patient and I have to wait. I'm kind of telling you my whole sermon right now. But I'm going to come back to this passage at the end of the sermon, because Kent actually shares this passage at the end of the book, kind of as he wraps things up. And I was like, this idea of hope really connects with this idea of thirst. When we hope for the wrong things, we're thirsty for the wrong things. But when we hope for the right things, we're thirsty for the right things, and we actually can grow and mature in Christ. We can get our hands off of the things that we don't need to have our hands on and be so worried about. We can trust in him, like Jalen, you said, I can get my eyes off of the water, and I can fix my eyes on Jesus, and I can walk on water because I can trust in him. As we journey in this not yet of life and we face problems, if we're not careful, we will manage our problems by avoidance. Some of us are kind of bulls in a china shop, and we manage our problems by always being right and solving them, but we actually destroy people in the process. Some of us just are like, I just want to get around my problems. We numb our pain and our problems with the plethora of worldly numbing distractions found on any social media device these days. How often do you just go to your phone just because you don't know what else to do and you need something to make life enjoyable today? It's just there. It's amazing how many kids you'll see riding a bike or riding some golf cart and they're on their phones, you know, when creation is all around. It's just like, it's a numbing device. The supermarkets and retail outlets and Amazon shopping is a numbing device. If I could just find something to look forward to buying, I'll feel like life has purpose and meaning. And we get around our problems. We don't want to deal with the problems. Kent puts two diagrams in his book. I'm going to put both of them up on the screen. And he says, when our lives are forming in Christ, over here, we get to problems. And if we don't hunger and thirst for what God hungers and thirsts for, if we don't hunger and thirst for the ultimate realities, we end up going, I don't want to deal with this problem, and we go around the problem. We put on Band-Aids and we make it seem like this problem isn't really there. Bunches of marriages do this. They act like there's no problem there and they act real social until it gets really bad and then it's divorce. Okay? And so how do we work through the problem and go through the problem? Kent says when we go around the problem, we end up living superficial lives, not lives that are growing in Christ. But then there's this second diagram that he puts up, and he says, of our lives are forming in Christ, when we hit the problem, we get on a roller coaster. I don't know if you see the thing, it kind of goes up and down. But we go through the problem. And when we choose diagram two, we're forced to deal with the problem and wrestle with what we're hungry for and thirsty for. But as we do that, instead of trying to skirt around life's problems, pretending they're not there, we choose instead to be honest with what is happening inside of us. Really, this remaining thirsty is really a journey into honesty
a journey into integrity. Am I really living out of who and what God is doing in my life? And when we take time to consider the impact of what is happening through conversations with others, I think one of the things I long for with our church is that we would take the time to help each other walk through that problem. That we wouldn't just put band-aids on and give a person a scripture verse to get them around the problem. That we would actually sit and listen to each other, to spend time pondering what God might be up to and what we're actually thirsty for. And when we do that with others and with God, God starts to mature us and we become like Him instead of living superficial lives. All of us have ways we've developed over the years to skirt around life's problems, and these paths are rutted out pretty deeply in our lives, almost like the path of a dog that goes out of the bathroom every day. We know the path, and you can almost see it in the grass, right? Every day. And we take that path. But this series is asking us to take a different road. On many levels, this is what makes this book a difficult read. Anybody had any difficulty reading this book? Okay, good. Honesty. I love the honesty in the room, okay? This was not an easy read, like something you'd read at the beach, right? This was not one. You had to kind of dig a little bit. Why was it difficult to read? When we actually take the time to consider what we're thirsty for, we are forcing ourselves to ponder things in our lives that aren't going well. We are thinking about our trials and our tribulations, and the truth is, we don't naturally want to do that, do we? I don't naturally want to deal with my problems. I want to kind of skirt around them. We are like horses in this way. Horses are known as what are called... Thank you. Horses are known as what is called flight animals. Flight animals. And I learned this early on when I started riding horses. It doesn't take much to get a horse skittish. Like if they see a blue tarp on the ground, they will walk up to it and they will run away. They move away from anything that's painful, anything that doesn't seem right, because they're not a predator. They run away from problems. And I think we're like horses this way. Horses are known to have this thing that they run away from problems, and we instinctively do the same thing when problems come our way. We want the easier road. We want to skirt around trials. This subject of matters of thirst makes us have to consider a different way instead of just running away from problems, which is staying thirsty in this life. I hope our church will choose to stay thirsty, that you wouldn't be okay with just superficial living, that if I as a pastor just came in here every Sunday and made you feel good and you walked out feeling better, that you felt like you were in church, but nothing was changing on the inside. I hope that when you come in, you're going, boy, that message was kind of tough today. It made me really think, but God's doing a forming work as I'm thinking through the difficult things in my life. Kit says something in the last closing chapters of the book that really caught my attention, which is where my message is going today. He said this, he said it twice, and I wonder if this statement is a true statement. He says this, and it's on the screen. Our thirst for God sustains us more than the experience of God. Ponder that for a second. Our thirst for God sustains us, keeps us going, matures us more than an actual experience of God. If you had to choose from two paths to walk on, A, being the path of fully experiencing God in every moment, and the path B of just having to be thirsty for God, but not experience Him, which one would you choose? Path A, right? Yeah. Path A. Kent says path B will sustain us longer than path A. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? It's kind of like, that's not what I would think. It's kind of like that upside down kingdom scripture in Matthew, where he says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It doesn't say blessed are the righteous that are walking with God, that are experiencing all of God. They will be satisfied. It says those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will one day be satisfied. Those who live hungry and thirsty Philip Yancey in his book, Disappointment with God. If you like Philip Yancey and you haven't read this book, great book. He shares a lot of good things in this book. But one of the things he shares in this book is that every time God shows up with the people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it did little to produce lasting faith. Every time God showed up in the Old Testament with the children of Israel and in the New Testament, it did very little to make them grow and mature. Whether it was getting water from a rock, whether it was manna from heaven, whether it was being led by a pillar of fire at night and by a cloud during the day, the children of God experienced rebellion every time. They experienced God's goodness, but then soon they went after the idols and the things that they thought would fill them up. And before you think that that was just an Old Testament thing, think about the New Testament, Pentecost, all the exploding, all the signs and miracles. But when you get to the book of Revelation, there's a rebuke of the seven churches that were formed in Pentecost. Listen to the rebuke. The church in Ephesus had left its first love. The church at Pergamum and Thyatira had compromised with the culture around them. The church at Sardis had a reputation for being alive but was spiritually dead. Laodicea had become lukewarm, convinced it was rich and in need of nothing, while Jesus declared that it was actually poor, blind, and needy. So think about that for a second. All the miracles, signs, and wonders that started these churches and these movements, and then it didn't last. The experience of God didn't last. I wonder how God would rebuke the current church in America of superficiality, of thinking that we're doing something really spiritual, but it's not really forming any kind of maturity in us. We're going after experiences of God that fill us up. We go to church and it fills us up, and that's the church I need to go to, but it's not challenging the inner life of maturity. I'll say it again, our thirst for God sustains us more than the experience of God. We aren't much different than the early church. We experience God's provision. He comes through for us, and it doesn't take long for us to start doing life on our own without Him, pretending that things are okay and that we really just don't need Him. What would it look like to be okay with living thirsty and trusting God more than trying to make my life work, instead of looking and living for the next experience with God and that it would fill me up? You know, it's kind of like people that are looking for the right church. They said, if you find the right church, don't stay there. You'll run it, you know, that sort of thing. There is no perfect church. There's no perfect experience. There's some experiences with God. I don't want to paint this bleak picture. I hope you experienced God's presence in our worship this morning. It was good. That experience filled me up. I saw God moving in that last song, and I saw God doing something in your soul as we gave gratefulness and thankfulness to God. God was here. It was good, but it's momentary. It doesn't fill all of me up, so I have to remain thirsty. Could we believe that this road of thirst will lead us to deeper intimacy with God? I think some of us are wondering as we've read this book. Dan, I kind of see where he's going, but it doesn't sound real attractive to me. I don't know even how to remain thirsty and consider those things. But I want you to be challenged by this book. Kent said it's a two-pronged path. When we come to God with our thirst, God often not only doesn't satiate our thirst, He instead, and this is the story today, sometimes when we go to God with our thirst, He intensifies our thirst. We're thirsty for something, and He makes that thirst even stronger, sometimes even for the wrong things. Why would that be so? Could it be God's heart isn't to make things easier for you, but to purify us and transform us into His image? And He's committed to rooting out everything in us that's not like Him. Go back to my first scripture. What does He want to do? What's His greatest good in our life? To transform us into the image of Christ. So He's going to do everything He can to root out what's not in you that should be like Christ. And so sometimes He takes that thirst and He intensifies that thirst. And we're going to see this in the story of Job today. This is a story about pain and suffering that God allowed for a purpose in a person's life. Quick introduction to the story if you haven't read it. It's the book of Job. It's the Old Testament. Job was known as one of the most righteous men on earth. And at that time, the story starts with a cosmic, almost like a cosmic exchange between God and the devil. And basically, God gives permission to the devil to have his way in sifting Job. God knowing that Job would not turn on him, that Job would stay true to his faith. So the devil did everything he could. Job loses his children, his health, his wealth, and the support of his wife and those who loved him that were still alive. Job becomes a desperately thirsty man. Would you agree? Can you identify with what Job would have been most thirsty for? What would you be most thirsty for if you had lost all of that?
To have it all back.
Hope. Yeah. What's the reason for living? Right? What else? When tragic things happen, what is the first thing that most of us think about? Why? Why did this happen? Explain to me why this happened. What's the purpose of all this pain, of intensifying my thirst? What's the purpose of that? In his thirst for an answer, Job gets demanding with his words, wanting to defend his way before the Lord. Job was a righteous man. His three friends are quiet at first and then start telling him he's probably done something wrong in his life if this is happening. Each come at certain times and they point out things that he should do to get right with the Lord. Job has nothing to repent of, though. And God actually says to his friends, you're wrong. Job has done nothing. Nothing that he did caused the things that happened. Kent says, we could simply stop there, but the story would leave us saying, well, then why did Job suffer if he had done nothing wrong? And as importantly, why did Job say these words at the end of this book? Listen to these words. These are at the end of the book. After he's been with the Lord, he has this exchange with the Lord where God opens his eyes to some things that he had not seen. And in Job 42, 5 to 6, it says, my ears heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So the question this morning is, what's Job repenting of? What did he do wrong? His friend said he did some things wrong. God said, no, he didn't do those things wrong. Where did he miss it? I think Kent brought some great things into the play here that I thought were good to ponder. We have to ask this question. If Job didn't do anything wrong, why is he repenting? Job's sin was not the cause of his suffering. Kent points to what happens in Job is he is thirsty for answers. God intensified the pain in Job's life to make him thirsty for things he had never been thirsty for before. He is doing a maturing process in Job. And in Job's thirst, we find that he had a demanding spirit. Listen to these words, Job 23, 3 to 4. He says this, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Oh, I'd have words with God if he would just show up. He even goes so far as to tell the Lord to put his charge against him in writing so he could defend it. In Job 31, 35, he says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Kind of bold, isn't it? These circumstances feel unjust to Job, cruel and pointless. Have you been there before? Have you felt like circumstances were cruel and unjust? I have. The Lord does answer Job in a storm, in a whirlwind, which Kent says, boy, that wasn't gentle. He used a storm to get Job's attention. You would think gentleness might be the better avenue, but God used a whirlwind and a storm. God works in mysterious ways. He really wanted to get Job's attention. And in Job 42, he says this, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. He goes on to say, Job, were you there when I formed the seas and made the animals of the earth? Were you there when I did all the things that made this life so that you could live it? He shows his bigness to Job. Something that's brought to the surface in the situation that Job didn't see in himself. As the thirst is intensified, a sense of entitlement rose up in Job. He believed God should respond to us like we would expect him. And when this doesn't happen, he's felt justified to demand answers from God.
I felt a little of this mystery when I sat with my son bedside and I watched his body just start to deteriorate over a couple of weeks being on the ventilator. And I asked some of those questions. Lord, this doesn't make any sense. Why now? What good's gonna come out of any of this? Really, is this your best? You know, some of those same questions, I think they're human questions. I think Job was put in the Bible so we would realize suffering and trials are just part of life. And we can't go around it. We have to go through it. And in going through it, God's going to do a forming work in us, but sometimes he's going to intensify the pain to do a maturing work. If you've ever watched a loved one in long extended pain, it's pretty horrible. I was talking with a co-teacher friend of mine at the end of the school year who knew something of what it was to watch their loved ones in pain. In fact, she was watching her son, who's been going through bouts of chemo for a while now. And I mentioned in the conversation, I haven't been through that, but I've seen a loved one in pain, and it's a hard, excruciating experience. And she said something that caught my attention. I don't even know if she knew what she was saying at the time, but it really just, it kind of sunk in and made me ponder. She said, God doesn't seem to be bothered by it as much as we are. God doesn't seem to be as bothered by it as much as we are. And that statement kind of stuck with me. From our vantage point, God's perceived unwillingness to intervene and his perceived willingness to let unimaginable things happen in this life makes no sense in our brain. And I think some of us, when we see that, we want to just walk away from the faith. And I think one of the questions I'd like us to consider is, well, what in this situation is God doing, and what kind of thirst could God unveil as I'm walking through this situation? Scripture says God is love. God is mercy. God is grace. Not he has grace. He is grace. God is just. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere, in everything. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He can't be otherwise, and yet we don't get it. And we have to just release ourselves and let go of the whys and trust him. That's the hard part. Job never got the answers to the questions he so longed to have. But what he received was more of God than he had seen before. His faith matured. His hope was built on something more than what he had been built on before. Job's thirst, combined with God's presence in the whirlwind, in the storm, sustained and matured him in this process of going through the problem. Listen to Job's final words. I've already said them once, but I'm going to say them again. Job 42, 5 to 6. After he had been with the Lord and God showed him his bigness and showed him how small he was and showed him, hey, I'm not going to tell you everything, but trust me. Somehow, Job got a new vision of the Lord and he saw God in a new way. And he said, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Kent says, the point of this story is that living thirsty has the potential to unearth in us things we might not otherwise detect. The reality is we all think that we see everything and we don't. We think we deserve everything and we don't get it, and we feel unjustly treated. We demand things go our way, and when they don't, we feel like God's done something wrong. And Job had to learn a hard lesson that he's not going to understand. And yet he found something of God. He says, I see you now in a way I've never seen you before. Kent says this, living thirsty awakens us to what the Bible calls our true hope. And there's something that resonates with me with this idea of hope. It's like I have hope in a lot of things in life, but there's a truer hope that lies underneath that. And I think it goes back to the first John passage. Yes, I hope for a lot of things in life, but a lot of things I can't control in life to make happen. So I need to be okay with the things in this earthly life that I don't get. And yet there's something deeper, a truer hope. Living thirsty awakens us to a truer hope. It requires waiting, which is another theme the writers of the scripture invite us towards over and over. We're so quick to go after the things of this world that never really quench our thirst.
But if we allow them to do their work in us and we remain thirsty, it's going to push us towards, I'm hungry for home. I'm hungry for all things to be made right. And when we get to that hunger, we can release some of the things that tie us to this world, some of the things that we demand happen for us. I think that's why in 1 John 3, he says at the end of that verse 3, he says this, put that up on the screen for me. And everyone who has this hope, this true hope that Kent's talking about, the hope that's deeper than the natural hopes, it's a living hope. It's a hope that's bigger and stronger if we can allow God to take us there. Everyone who has this hope fixed in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. There is a righteousness that happens in us as we fix our hope in this true hope and not the other hopes. When our true hope is unearthed and we see it and want it, everything else diminishes in importance. I'm not as enticed by the stuff of life, thinking that somehow if I just get one more scoop of ice cream, if I just get to watch one more movie, if I could just have a vacation at the beach, if I could just get my kids to start acting right, if I could just get my husband to speak to me again, if I could just all this stuff, we stop trying to manage it. Doesn't mean we ignore it, but we stop managing it and we trust, we see it. There's something deeper than all those things. I was golfing yesterday. I told you last week I had a good golf game the week before, and Jalen took me out golfing, and I played horribly. Bad, like so bad that you wonder sometimes, do I know this game? This is a poor analogy, but it's kind of similar. But I know, because I've played golf long enough, that that was just a bad day. That there's something truer about my golf game than what that round proved. Does that make sense? And so I have a hope that goes beyond, that allows me to sustain me to keep playing the game. And I think in the Christian life, the similar hope would be, I know that God is going to transform me. I know that ultimately one day I'm going to see him, I'm going to be like him. And so whatever goes wrong, I don't just turn into nothing, turn into an antagonist, into an atheist, turn into, God, you're not there. Oh, this is a bad day. I sit with the pain. I struggle with the pain. I'm like Job. I don't get it. It feels cruel. But I have a truer hope that's being unearthed. And the truer hope is, I know that God's going to get what he wants to get done in me, through me, and through this circumstance. I think one of the interesting things about the Job story that one writer pulls out is that could Job be more about what God is doing to prove himself the devil than Job himself? You know, like a lot of times we think small. We think our lives. But when we get to heaven, we're going to see the cosmic. And we're going to go, wow, I was so focused on that. And I didn't allow myself to rest in hope of what Christ was up to and what he was doing. Is this making sense? Romans 8:18, this is my last passage this morning, really kind of talks about this groaning that we do in this life. And the groaning I want you to connect, when I read the word groaning in Scripture, I want you to think thirst. I want you to think thirst as you hear the word groaning. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. I think it's interesting here that creation groans. Creation is thirsty. It was taken into something that it wasn't supposed to be because of our sin. Creation itself thirsts for things to be right. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. In verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, has been thirsty, has been walking through hard things, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits, we who are children of God, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. We are thirsty inwardly, deeply, as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship and the redemption of our bodies and our glorification is what we'd call it theologically. And God doing that full transformation in us. We groan. We wait eagerly for that day. For in this hope, this is the true hope, in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have yet, we wait for it patiently. We wait for it thirsty. We wait for it hungry. Because we know we're made for something else. This hope that is written in the DNA of creation and into man, when we rest in it, it gives us strength to live now thirsty. There was a strength I had in my golf game yesterday that said, this is bad, but I'm going to have a better day when I go play with Kevin. You know, like it's in a similar way, spiritually, there is something that goes deeper and I'm able to have a strength in the hard things to go, I'm not going to fall apart. This isn't, the enemy's coming after me here, but this isn't going to tear me apart because my hope isn't set in this being perfect. And I know it's not perfect. Scripture says I'm going to groan. I'm going to be thirsty. I'm going to wait eagerly for something else. In verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love him, to those who called according to his purposes. I hate when people translate this verse, God wants everything to be good in your life. You just are called according to his purpose, so you're going to be good. So walk in your victory. That's not the good here. The good that's being talked about here is you being conformed into the image of God. And so the good was actually what God did with Job. That doesn't look good, but it turned out good. Job saw God in a new way. He was transformed in a new way. He was matured. And it's not going to be good as in the sense of lovely. It's going to be good in the sense of I'm going to be changed. In the next verse, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. God's greatest good in your life isn't to get your life to be perfect the way you think it perfect is. God's greatest good in your life is to transform you into the image of his son. And he's going to do anything he needs to do that. Part of your job is to say, okay, Lord, whatever you need to do in me, I trust you. I believe you're up to something good, even though I don't see good, even though this is hard. I trust you because Scripture says, I'm going to be groaning. I'm going to be thirsty, but you're going to do something good because I'm called by you. Our thirst for God, if understood under his context, has the ability to sustain us in hope if we hold on to what God is up to in our thirst. Your thirst for God sustains you more than your experience of God. So, stay thirsty. Willingly remain thirsty and ask the question, what am I thirsty for in everything that you're doing? When you find yourself in sin, trapped in sin, the question to ask is, what am I thirsty for? When you're in a difficult conversation with a loved one, what am I thirsty for? When you're in a quiet time where you feel no love from the Lord, what am I thirsty for? When you're at church service and the pastor's going too long, what am I thirsty for? Is that food at lunch really that important? You know, like, what am I thirsty for? We are incessantly thirsty people. And we live for the superficial. And God wants us not to live for the superficial, to live for something deeper. As I close the sermon, I told you I want to bring us back to 1 John passage. How great the love the Father has lavished on us that we, you, I, should be called children of God. Michelle, you're a child of God. Tracy, you're a child of God. Nancy, you're a child of God. Debbie, you're a child of God. Barbara, you're a child of God. And that is good. Hold on to that. Let that be your foundation. You're a child of God, but you are not yet what you shall be. You're going to groan inwardly. You're going to have to wait patiently for all that God's going to do in you. We are not yet all that God has called us to be. But one day, let it bring a smile to your face. Let it be your living hope. Let it be the hope that sustains you. One day, you're going to be transformed into his likeness. And it's going to be a good day. I was ministering to a friend at the hospital in Orlando this week. His dad's on a ventilator. It doesn't look good. But I walk into that room with hope, right? I don't walk into that room despairing. Yes, I'm despairing. I'm grieving for my friend. He's having to let go of his dad. But I know where his dad's headed. So I walk in hope, trusting that the Lord can use me in that situation regardless of how difficult the circumstances in. And those who put their hope in this, they purify themselves. Can we purify ourselves? That seems like a weird word. But when I place my hope in Christ, it does a purifying work in me. I start drinking the white right water. Does that make sense? And when I start drinking the white right water and I start thinking correctly and I start hungering for the right things, it starts to do a purifying work in my heart. If you have water seeping into your house that's going through your pipes and it's not purified, what's it going to do to the pipes? It's going to clog them up, right? But if I put pure water in, then everything grows smoothly or it goes better. And there's a purifying work that's done in me as I put my hope in Christ, ultimately in what he's going to do. So, my friends, last comment. Stay thirsty. Stay hungry. Groan inwardly. But don't do that without the hope, the true hope, that knowing that Christ is going to perfect you one day. And it's going to be good. I groan inwardly that God would do all that he would want to do with our church. I can't make it happen. I'm thirsty for more. I'd love to see all these seats full. I'd love for people to hear more of my sermon. But that's a thirst. May I thirst more for what God wants today. And may I thirst for what he wants in eternity, which is my life transformed into his presence. Bailey, come on up.